John, thank you for those songs. So well chosen this morning to, so well woven together to remind us of the love of Christ. Well, we haven't strayed far from that topic in our series on holiness because, as we saw last week in 1 Thessalonians 4, that it is the love of Christ that compels us or controls us, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. And we saw that love is at the heart of a life of holiness and that God has called us to emulate his love in a profound and significant way. And it was another reminder that holiness is not some pietistic, magical, ethereal kind of emotional quest, but that holiness is very, very practical, which is what makes holiness so strange to us. Because holiness, remember, at its heart is difference. It's something set apart, something that's devoted and different, unique. So when we talk about holiness, we're not talking about something warm and fuzzy. We're talking about something very concrete and practical. And that's exactly the kind of sanctification, the kind of pursuit of holiness that Paul describes to the Thessalonians. First, going after that one issue that is such a stark contrast between their old life and their life now, that issue of sexual purity, of resisting immorality in that area of their life, which had defined them before they were saved, but now they ought to walk in a different way and please God and excel still more. And so he encourages them to learn self-control, to avoid sexual immorality, and to love one another by not transgressing each other. And then he makes that transition on that note of love struck in this section in 1 Thessalonians 4 to the specific encouragement for them to continue in a point that is strong for the Thessalonians. And that's what we looked at last week, that love that was legendary among them, that was known throughout all Macedonia, that they should continue in that same love. Well, that love becomes even more practical in an avenue of life that often is met with our complaint or our discouragement and is very, very much more often connected to the opposite of love, indifference, hate even, and it's that issue of work. And that's how Paul concludes this section. Before he gets to answering their questions, he didn't want them to be uninformed, brethren, Thessalonians 4:13, about those who are asleep. There's a pressing matter he has to get to that we will not get to in this series, but the issue of the return of Christ and of beloved brothers and sisters who have died. Before he gets there, he has to deal with this one most practical, most concrete, most shoe leather issue, and it's the issue of a Christian's relationship to work. And that's what we're going to talk about this week and next. And so buckle your seatbelt and think about your terms of employment, because that's where Paul's going to take us. Whether your job is driving a dump truck or working on a movie set or making iced decaf triple grande non-fat sugar-free vanilla lattes, or if you're a librarian, or an accomplished chef, or a full-time student, or you work in your parents' backyard for a meager wage. Okay, that one's kind of a stretch, but Whatever your work is, that's what we want to talk about. And let me show you what he says here. And then we're going to branch out a little bit this week and try to lay a foundation of a Christian view of work and things. He really picks up in verse, let's start in verse 9, and it's really verse 11 and 12 that's the topic. But we'll start in verse 9 again. It says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Our series in holiness takes a turn this morning to talk about holiness and work. And we're going to do this in two sections. Section one of holiness and work, we can call studying the sluggard. That's the plan this morning, is to take you on a jet tour of particularly the book of Proverbs and take a look at really, I think, the most instructive section of the whole Bible that would have been Paul's theological and practical foundation for his instruction that he gives to the Thessalonians. And so I want to this morning tell you about a man. I want to introduce you to him. If he were here, I would have him come up, but I wouldn't have him stand because he would be far too exhausted. I would have him sit, or better yet, lay down in front of you all. The thing is I don't need to bring him up here because you've met him before. Every one of you have met this man. His parents are ashamed of him. His life is one of constant frustration. He continually runs out of money. In fact, he lives on the brink of abject poverty. He has real, immediate needs, but he's unable to meet them. And though so much of his time is given to leisure, he has trouble sleeping at night. Interesting, because he sleeps great during the day. There's a head-shaped groove in his pillow as he turns over it and over it again and undoubtedly flips it so that he has the cool side. He doesn't even leave the house that much because he would be immediately confronted by his widespread negative reputation. Or a lion. Well, not an actual lion. But the thought of a lion is enough to keep him indoors. It's one of his many excuses. Some are real, some are imagined, all are to get him out of work. He is a liar. His lies are very strategic. They're mainly to avoid work because he thinks that work is a curse. But if you do a poll of the people around him, they think he is a curse. In fact, they would describe him this way. He bugs me. He irritates me. He's like vinegar instead of mouthwash. He's like smoke blown in your eyes. In fact, I think they would prefer the combination of vinegar and smoke than being around to this guy. I mean, that's how bad his reputation is. His name is the proverbial sluggard. And he is an example to every single one of us, old or young. He is an example given to young men in particular in the book of Proverbs. But unlike so many examples in the Bible, his faith is not to be emulated. His character is not to be pursued. We're not to develop our lives like his lives. He is a villainous, negative example. And he's described throughout the book of Proverbs by lots of different names, sometimes called the fool, sometimes called the sluggard, sometimes the lazy man, sometimes the slacker. And if we're to consider what Paul teaches the Thessalonians about work, we have to have an appropriate biblical background to see the issue of work through a proper grid. And this is where the foundation has to be laid. Solomon, the wise teacher, unfolds for us in the book of Proverbs the most important and intrinsic characteristics of a man. And if you are a gentleman this morning, or yesterday, you're a gentleman every day, you're just a gentleman, you have to listen carefully. Because there is, within this concept of biblical work, the very heart of masculinity. And if you are a lady, which should cover the other half of the room, I'm an equal opportunity offender. You need to hear this as well, because God has created all of us, men and women in concert, to work hard on this earth, to experience the joys of work done well, and to experience the concept of rest, which is meaningless apart from work. Proverbs is an ideal book to study for both men and women, but particularly for young men. It's an instruction manual written from father to son, and it describes exactly what it means to live skillfully. That's what wisdom is, after all. The Hebrew word wisdom is a practical word that speaks of skill for living. It shows us, this book, how to navigate through life and how to honor God. It's full of everyday wisdom for everyone. The wise teachers, be it Solomon or Agur or Lemuel, they cover a range of topics. They talk about money and marriage and anxiety and friendships and disputes and discipline. And whatever topic you look at, we can see throughout the book this theme of wisdom woven through the practical dimension of how to live life in a way as God intended, in a way that is reflective of skill, of knowledge of God and His Word. And over again, the book returns to the theme of work and why we work and who should work and what happens when we refuse to work. And out of the pages of the Proverbs come this character that you must know, and it would benefit you greatly to know him well, the proverbial sluggard. So in a number of headings, I want to talk to you about him. And I think it's always good to start at the beginning. So good luck keeping up with me on the Bible flipping. You'll just have to mark a few things down. But I want to start at the beginning. And this is what you need to know. Number one, in the beginning, God made work. In the beginning, God made work. And the proverbial sluggard doesn't understand something that lays the foundation to the foundation of Thessalonians, which is Proverbs. There's another foundation that he didn't get, and that's the book of Genesis. The sluggard doesn't understand that work is a gift from God. In the very opening chapter of the Bible, it is God shown himself to be a God who works. In that first chapter of the Bible, God himself creates the world, and his creative activity is described as work. If you think this is just a word used to describe the indescribable, then why on the seventh day is God's cessation of creative activity called rest? God makes man in his image, and we see right away that man works too. And though some have taken the account of the fall and looked at it and said, well, work has come as a result of the fall, they misunderstand these opening chapters of the Bible, because according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, pre-fall, in the garden, God gave man tasks. And he commanded Adam to subdue the earth and to work the garden, Genesis 2:15. You see, work is a gift from God. It is not a curse. And this truth alone can fundamentally transform your attitude towards employment. Work, like all of life, was impacted negatively by the curse. Work before the fall was different than work after the fall. Granted, work includes things like thistles and thorns and the sweat of our brow, Genesis 3, 18 and 19. And as a result of the sin of man, work took on undesirable elements, frustration and difficulty. Work is not a result of the fall. And just because it has those difficult elements to it as a result of the fall, it doesn't make work evil. It makes it hard because work is actually God's design for people. It's not a result of the fall. Just as procreation didn't come from the fall, but the pain that accompanies childbirth did, man forfeited the privilege of working in Eden. Now he works in the world. He works at Subway for a mean-spirited and foul-mouthed boss who commands him to be the sandwich artist. In Eden, sandwiches were plenteous. But the grill couldn't burn your hand. And now it can. And even in this fallen world, you see, God has endorsed the inherent value of work. Man is made to work. He finds satisfaction in purpose in doing what God has called him to do. And this is why there is an automatic relationship between labor and food. This is fundamental. This is in the beginning. Proverbs 12:11, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he pursues vain things lacks sense. You see, a worker's appetite works for him. His hunger urges him on. Proverbs 16:26. These verses explain something very important to me. They explain to me why you have to make a sandwich. We're going to talk a lot about sandwiches today because I had oatmeal for breakfast, so I'm already hungry. And I anticipate a sandwich when I go home. Got to preach at church tonight. I'm going to eat a sandwich. It's going to be turkey sandwich. It's going to have cranberries on it. And I'm going to have to make that sandwich. Actually, Marilee will probably make it. But she makes a nice sandwich. And I love sandwiches. Most things are, you know. I'm a calzone. What's that? It's an attempt for a pizza to become a sandwich. Tacos? It's an L sandwich. Right? Love sandwiches. But my point is you have to make sandwiches, right? They don't just boom. You have to assemble them. And in the lowly sandwich, you have an example of the proof, the truths of the connection between work and food. Think of what goes into a sandwich. Bread. We live in a modern, punified age. And we buy bread on the shelf, and the guy comes and puts new bread. But do you know what went into making bread? I mean, wheat had to be sown in a field. And weather and water and sun and soil and harvest and milling and grinding and all the stuff that goes into making bread. I mean, we look at our modern supermarket pantry and we don't remember that to make that sandwich, grain had to be sown, cultivated, harvested, milled, and baked. That ham on your sandwich came from one of two places in the United States that process pigs. Did you know that they're processed in two places? I know a lot about pigs, but we don't need to get into that. But you do need to get into the part about that a pig had to lose his life. His beating heart was ceased for that sandwich. And if you're a vegan, that apple had to fall off the tree. Right? Lazy vegans. Just kidding. Kind of. A lot of work goes into lunch meat, and it's wise to acknowledge the relationship between food and work. Whether it was your work to produce the food or your work provided its procurement. Food and work go together. And that's why Paul's automatic assumption when we get to the New Testament next week is the very proverbial admonition he gave to the people in Thessalonica. If a man does not work, then a man does not what? Eat. See the connection? Part two, laziness is productive. Laziness is productive. Work isn't the only thing that pays. If you examine the Proverbs, they compellingly show us the rewards that come to the lazy man with no effort on his part. I mean, you can study the Proverbs and you can see that the sluggard bears much fruit. These are principles and promises. Remember that. It's important as you study the Proverbs. You don't become a Joel Osteen and claim all of them as your own. This is God's world, and these are the effects of the slug life. If you work hard, you will. Number one, be ashamed to your parents, Proverbs 10:5. Number two, you'll live a life of frustration, Proverbs 13:4. Number three, you'll experience poverty, an abject kind of poverty, accompanied by real need, Proverbs 6:6-11. Number four, you'll have a horrible reputation, Proverbs 10:26. Proverbs 26:14, you'll struggle in meaningless rest. Proverbs 24:30 says you'll be a negative example for others. Instead of heeding the Proverbs, you become one. Proverbs 12:27, you'll have a lifetime of unfinished projects. Proverbs 22:13, you'll have a life full of lots of excuses. Proverbs 10:26, you'll be a source of irritation to others. Proverbs 19:15 and 13:4, you'll suffer in a downward spiraling life. Proverbs 15:19 and 20, verse 17, you'll have a hard and unpleasant existence. And Proverbs 21:25 and 9:16-18, you'll experience death and hell. These verses make it crystal clear that laziness is a serious sin. And sin has always had consequences. So it should be self-evident that that list of the fruits of laziness is not an exaggeration. A life of frustration and sorrow and pain awaits the lazy man. Fathers are to teach their sons the value of hard work, and mothers are to instruct their daughters on the inherent dangers of laziness. There's a tremendous value in manual labor, especially for instructing young men. And you learn to equate your paycheck with sweat, sunburn, and eventually calluses. I am so thankful to my father who made me work as soon as I could pick up stuff. I got a paper route when I was in the sixth grade, which has got to be against child labor laws today. And I rode my bike and I delivered 80-some papers. It was the afternoon paper at the Albuquerque Tribune. Rest in peace. It's no longer with us. Probably because I threw so many in the bushes. Not an athlete. What do? And I remember those lessons. I remember that bag on my shoulders. I remember the day I thought it was a good idea to take my dog, and he chased a cat and pulled me off my bike with my papers, which spilled on the road and gave me road rash. I remember that same day after that, I believe my bike broke is what happened, and I'm now walking my dumb dog with my paper bag and I'm chucking papers, and he again pulls me into a cactus on my belly. It was a bad day for the paper route. But I remember toiling in the paper route for 3 years, and I remember having money. I had money as a little kid. I was a middle schooler, and I was loaded. I got like 14 cents a paper. This was in 1865. But what I learned is that my paycheck cost me energy and sweat and sunburns and cactus and new parts on my bike and calluses eventually.
And big strong shoulders today.
And it's a valuable lesson. Work isn't to be shirked, it's to be embraced and instructed. Part three, ants and slugs. Part three, ants and slugs. Listen to this instruction from Proverbs 6, 6 through 11. You could turn here if you want. Proverbs 6, 6 through 11. It says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." What a great section. In this section of Scripture, bugs become a parable for the lazy man. Charles Bridges, in his timeless commentary on Proverbs, writes this, quote, "Yet what a proof it is of the degradation of the fall, that man, created in the image of God and made wiser than the creation, should be sent as here to this insignificant school for instruction," end quote. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11, provides you with an education, albeit a condescending one. That means talking down to you. The comparison yields several important lessons. I like that some of you didn't get that or really hated it. Sluggards, unlike ants, need constant supervision. Right? Mere insects understand the inherent value of work, and they don't need continual prodding to get back to work, and no one has to remind them when their lunch break is over. The slugger doesn't get this. He just wants another nap. The ant receives the wages due to him, readiness for winter, an ample supply of food. The sluggard also gets what he deserves, according to this passage, poverty and need. Wisdom promises that a poor work ethic will bring poverty. And he doesn't just say poverty. It's the kind that comes after you. He says like a vagabond. In Hebrew, it's a word, one who walks. But the context has a gun, or they didn't have guns, has a stick to hit you with. That's why most translations will wisely translate this not as a vagabond, though that's the image, is this guy is shiftless and he's not working and he's a lazy dude. But poverty doesn't come like a lazy dude. Poverty comes at you like a robber with a baseball bat, like a thug with a gun. That's why there's no ants here this morning, by the way. That whole row, you know, there's people missing for Thanksgiving break, but you'll notice ants aren't needing to hear this sermon. Humans need to hear this sermon because ants didn't fall. Ants don't have a sin nature because they're created to work and they do so without confrontation. But that's the great teacher's point. We too were created to work, and when we slack off, we show how far sin has swayed us from Eden. Part four, satisfaction. Or if you prefer, I can't get no job satisfaction. The Conference Board, a research organization that provides statistics on... Sorry. Americans are largely unhappy at work. 45% of Americans are satisfied with their work. In 22 years, according to the pollsters, this is the lowest level of job satisfaction in 22 years. Only 51% of people surveyed find their jobs interesting. Among those under age 25, 64% of workers say they're unhappy at work, and that's because people under the age of 25 work the worst possible jobs in the world, right? There's nothing unspiritual about that. That's true. But the slugger says, amen, because... not because he doesn't like being a sandwich artist or whatever his job is. He thinks it's too menial for his gifts. It's because he hates work itself and has never learned to find joy in it. And so regardless of what your job currently is, If you don't understand fundamentally that work is a gift from God and we're to find satisfaction in our work to some degree, according to Proverbs 12:14, you're not going to do it right. Proverbs 12:14, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. You see, there's reward beyond a paycheck for a Christian who works. You can find great satisfaction in the most menial of jobs. Your contentment can be found not through a perfect career, but by connecting your daily work to God's high calling and purposes for your life. The worst job I ever read about. I've had so many jobs. And I've had some really bad jobs. I worked at the airport making sandwiches. I drove cars for a job. I worked for a company called Party Professionals. I drove a 70s van that had cartoon characters on the side for Party Professionals. That's humiliating. But the worst job I ever heard of was not one of mine. It was the guys in Mexico City who are professional scuba divers in the sewers. They have to get bodies out of the fans and stuff. It's a bad job. Yeah. But here's the thing. If you connect your daily work to God's high calling and purposes for your life, if you seek God in your job and do your work remembering that He is your supervisor and that it's your ambition to be pleasing to Him, you can do any ethical job with passion and integrity. And I say ethical job because I got another one coming at you in a second. Christian men should never find ultimate meaning and fulfillment in their jobs. So when I talk about satisfaction, you don't need to come up to me and say, oh, but I thought we're supposed to be satisfied in Christ alone. You should find your purpose and identity in Christ. But when you have your identity in Christ, young men and young women, everything else will be in its proper place, including work. And then you'll be able to hear Ephesians 6 and work as unto the Lord and as to Christ and understand that that paycheck you get from your employer is necessarily connected to the way that God built work, but ultimately you're looking forward to receiving a reward from your true boss, your ultimate master, from the Lord. Point 5, a quick word about scams. Or you can call it get rich quick, be your own boss. Proverbs 12:11, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues vain things lacks sense. Jot it down for me, Proverbs 12:11. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues vain things lacks sense. This is my verse that comes in so handy when you invite my wife to your pyramid scheme. And I want to be sensitive because it's too late for that. This verse shuts down the plethora of multi-layered get-rich-quick schemes that play on the naive and a misunderstanding fundamentally, listen to me, of how work works. Vain things, according to Proverbs 12:11, are in contrast to actual work. Vain things promise profit without effort, profit without work. Small investments for high rates of return, right? It's that desire to make a quick buck, but not to have put forth any effort, is typical of a sluggard. He thinks that an abundance of bread will fall into his lap just because he's good at exploiting relationships for the furtherance of his pyramid scheme. And I get a little bit bugged, mildly bugged, when Christians exploit fellowship that Christ gave them for the purpose of turning those relationships into profit schemes. That work isn't involved. And if you want to sell buckets of Tahitian noni juice to your grandma and your friends and everybody else, that's fine. You're selling juice, some Tahitian had to squeeze a berry, whatever. But when you get into this concept of salesmanship that says, what I'm offering you is that you will gain by using the relationships you already have so that you can get rich without any actual method, effort, hard work, just the exploitation of Christian fellowship. And it's sad because it's Christians who fall into these schemes most often. Because it's Christians who are often so generous and so naive and so caring. But if you exploit Christian fellowship for the furtherance of a scheme or a scam, you have to realize that the reason your friends have bread is because they work, not because they will do anything to be your own boss. Proverbs 13:11, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. Even when the fool hits the jackpot, and I can lump all kinds of stuff into this category, and I'm sure that your particular pyramid scheme is the exception, not the rule. So again, email chrisg@gracechurch.org. But when the fool hits the jackpot, it doesn't last. He didn't work for his wealth, so he never learned value and cost. I own a television, much to my shame, and I even have cable. And on the cable, there's like really, really lousy reality kind of shows. And one of those shows I was watching once was about guys who won the lottery. You know, they buy tickets to exploit the poor, etc. And it's a big etc. And they won the lottery, you know, $10 bajillion. And their houses were so full of junk. And they took them on a little journey where you got to see all the junk that they got with their money. And the vast majority of these gentlemen were complete financial disasters. They had lost everything that they had gained. That's because wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. Or Proverbs 28:19, it's a final warning for the one who chases schemes instead of pursuing responsible work. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. When you get the email from the Nigerian gentleman who has a business proposition for you, you should use your mind to remember this sermon that says money isn't free. You have to work to get money. That's the connection that God made. It's not that had hello, sirs, or madam, I am in a tough spot here in the Nigeria. Will you please send me in the amount of 100 US pounds? Come on. You're really going to take that email to Walmart and wire money? It's greed that motivates you, and naivety and foolishness. And you need to apply the simple biblical principle of till land, get food. Either way, you're going to gain. You till the land, you get lots of food. You follow empty pursuits, you'll have poverty in plenty. Lots of food for the diligent or lots of poverty for the fool. Because the man who works at a dishonest trade, he thinks he's made lots of money and lots of bread. He needs to get used to the taste of gravel, Proverbs 20:17. Point seven, six, whatever number we're on. Let's look quickly at Proverbs 26. Verse 13, it's a treasure chest of lazy truths, a treasure chest of lazy truths. Verse 13, the sluggard says there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. The lazy man's most diligent work comes in the production of excuses. His reasons for not working are so creative that they border on the ridiculous. He would love to find a job, but he got a hand cramp filling out that application last fall. And he would have shown up for a shift, but his car broke down and the bus was late and his cell phone died and some things came up. And every time you're tempted to make an excuse for why you didn't do your work, why you didn't fulfill the commitment you were supposed to fulfill, imagine a lion, because you sound exactly like the sluggard who says, there's a lion in the road, a lion in the open square. Some things came up. Look, a lion. I should probably stay inside today. I'm actually allergic to lions. I can't. I'll have to stay indoors. And so instead, you do Proverbs 26, verse 14, as the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. You see, sleep apart from work is meaningless rest. And the man who doesn't work, the woman who does not work diligently but hugs their pillow will find no satisfaction. You think you can maintain that supine position and you come to realize that there is no sound sleep for the sluggard. Instead of digging a trench and making an hourly wage, you've produced a groove in your mattress and you spend countless hours sleeping or trying to. But at least you don't have calluses and you never got a sunburn. Verse 15, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's wearying of bringing it to his mouth again. I mean, laziness manifests itself in a poor work ethic or a poor attitude, but it can grow into an active avoidance of work, and it soon becomes an absence of work entirely. Verse 15 describes it so well. Laziness earns interest. In the end, the lazy man's condition is so pitiful that gravity becomes too hard for him. Ugh. Will someone get this for me? Yeah, here, thank you. I needed that help. You can't raise your hand out of a dish. The hard part about getting food is not going out to work for it, but the resistance that comes from your chubby wrist. I mean, this is a sad condition. The spoon is too heavy. I can't do it. In verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. See, all these proverbs have rich irony in them. The sluggard who so desperately needs to hear the truths presented by wisdom refuses to listen to them. He knows better. He only listens to himself and appreciates his own counsel. A room full of scholars has nothing for the sluggard. And what he cannot understand is the tremendous value in the completion of tasks. Imagine with me for 1 minute if the Son of Man did his work sloppily. Imagine for just a second that Jesus Christ didn't finish what God sent him to accomplish. The perfect man who died for your sins and rose from the grave worked every day with diligence. He was never lazy, though tempted in every way as we are. He always was diligent, always going about his Father's business, and he remains as the perfect anti-type to this sluggard. But this is wisdom that the lazy man cannot comprehend. Let's close with this quote. It should motivate us, and then we'll do Sluggard 2.0, the sluggard in the New Testament. Alexander McLaren gives this helpful counsel. No unwelcome tasks become any the less unwelcome by putting them off till tomorrow. It is only when they are behind us and done that we begin to find that there is a sweetness to be tasted afterwards, and that the remembrance of unwelcome duties unhesitatingly done is welcome and pleasant. Accomplished, they're full of blessing, and there's a smile on their faces as they leave us. Undone, they stand threatening and disturbing our tranquility and hindering our communion with God. If there be lying before you any bit of work from which you shrink, go straight up to it and do it at once. The only way to get rid of it is to do it. This week, work according to God's plan and find the joy that comes from hard work and accomplishment. And next week, come back and hear what Paul tells the Thessalonians about work. Father, thank you for these truths. Bless your people as they apply your word. In Jesus' name, amen.